I'm a theologian by trade. I have two degrees in theology, and I spend way too much time reading theology books throughout my week. And so I wanted to begin to share my own perspective on what the Christian tradition teaches about sexuality and gender. I spent a number of years studying first century Greco-Roman sexuality. And as I did that and learned the culture and the context of the New Testament, I realized that so much of what we believed and were teaching about sexuality in general, but specifically LGBT people and homosexuality, was so wrong simply because people didn't know the culture and the context from which the New Testament emerged. And so in the Gospel of Inclusion, it's my attempt to create an accessible guide for people to whet their appetites and begin to see just how distorted our perspective of sexuality is as we look from the 21st century back to the first century. I try to open people's eyes to see how Jesus and the apostles and the early church were actually really radical revolutionaries when it came to sexuality and gender, and that Jesus and the early apostles were very anti-patriarchal. And I show that using historical data and scripture and all the other things.
I suppose, you know, conservatives will say that from their reading of the gospel and from their reading of the Bible, that they find ample evidence to not include or to consider LGBTQ people disordered or having a disordered sexuality, or, you know, I'm just looking at what the counter arguments are.
Totally. And I think the reason most people believe those arguments and the reason traditionalists and conservatives would propose those arguments is because they don't understand the culture and the context. And this isn't to say that liberals do either. What I say in the beginning of my book is that I didn't find the traditional argument or the progressive argument for LGBT inclusion very compelling. I think there are strong arguments on both sides to say that the scripture, a correct interpretation would lead you to an anti-LGBT approach. But I think that as soon as you really begin to read first century texts and sources and begin to understand how the Greco-Roman world viewed sexuality, you begin to understand that Jesus emerges and does subtle things that you won't notice in scripture unless you know to look for them, that are radically counter-patriarchy. And that's what this book tries to open people's eyes to see. And it's a starting point. It's a long journey, of course. But
and what examples of that would you see? You know, I mean, again, is it, are you finding what you want to find? Or, you know, like, what are the sort of concrete examples that you could look to and point to and say, no, look, this really shows us something?
Yeah, so fair question. I think one of the first things that that people should understand is that the way Jesus appeared in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, he would have already been considered feminine, not a woman, but feminine, because he was in the Greco-Roman world. Your social status was fundamentally tied to your sexual position. And so Jesus, being a celibate Jewish man, he was an ethnic minority and he was celibate from everything we know. That would have put him in a feminized position, which the Greco-Roman world would have despised him because of that. So Jesus embodies that. God shows up as the incarnation in the world as a feminized image in the Greco-Roman culture. And Jesus, we know this, transgresses gender, cultural, and status lines time and time again. So just reclining at the table of a woman would have been a major transgression in the patriarchal consciousness of both the Jewish people and the Greco-Roman world. And the way Jesus speaks of eunuchs and affiliates and talks and honors eunuchs, which are the biggest sexual minority of the first century, would have put him further on the margin. And then the big points that I try to make in the book is that patriarchy, it's upheld by three pillars. It's the pillar of ethnic minorities, the pillar of women, and the pillar of sexual minorities. Patriarchy relies on the oppression of those three groups. And Jesus was an ethnic minority. Jesus was a sexual minority, being a celibate man. And Jesus was a feminized image simply because he also was celibate, and the roles and the people that he affiliated with. So Jesus is this fundamental anti-patriarchal person, just how he shows up in the world. He doesn't have to say a thing about it. We see how the Greco-Roman establishment responded to him, and the Jewish establishment responded to him, both because of his message, but I want to propose that also simply because of who he was. And again, this is a deep conversation, and I give plenty of examples in the book of first century sources that spoke of Jesus himself and the apostles as eunuchs, and just really try to paint this picture of how the world in which Jesus emerged would have seen him and what that means for our theology. Because we do have modern day eunuchs, plenty of them, and we would call them either asexual, intersex, or even some interpreters of what first century eunuchs would have looked like and been and who they were. We would say that they are transgender, perhaps. These are people who, either by birth, as Jesus says, or for the sake of their kingdom, they became eunuchs. They changed the function of how their body worked sexually. And so the fact that Jesus, first of all, says that eunuchs can inherit the kingdom of God, and in fact, they'll inherit the kingdom of God before everyone else, that's a radical statement in and of itself about how Jesus is viewing sexual and gender minorities in the first century. And again, almost none of the status quo Jewish or Greco-Roman religious leaders would have agreed or thought that what he said was one bit honorable, because eunuchs were meant to be despised, because, again, your sexual position is what gave you status in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, and eunuchs had no sexual position in that regard because they were celibate simply because their body parts would not allow them to engage sexually.
Yeah, that's a very, I mean, I suppose it's interesting even to consider drawing an analogy between eunuchs and transgender people or intersex people. But yeah, I never thought of that before. So that's a very interesting point to make. But I mean, possibly a point that might maybe offend transsexual people too, in a way, because they might think, well, these aren't the reasons we're choosing it for, or, you know, it's a different dynamic nowadays.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's actually the case, because again, I think in transgender people have always existed, and they've existed in different names and different labels throughout history. And there's strong evidence to say, I'm not saying that all eunuchs were transgender, but I'm definitely saying that some eunuchs were transgender in the same way that people are transgender today, that they experienced gender dysphoria. Their body did not align with their given internal sexual gender identity. And so I think my good friend Austin Hartke wrote a great book called Transformation that looks at the Bible and the various ways that there's this gender transgressing throughout Scripture. And there's a beautiful portion on eunuchs that I would encourage people who are interested in this topic to dig into a little bit more.
It's interesting that you bring that point up, because most people don't really think of transgender as something that we've had, always had. You know, we sort of tend to think of it as a somewhat modern phenomenon. And maybe it's because in modern ages, thanks to science and surgery, people can go that little bit further with it. You know, in a way, it might have been much cruder in the past. But yeah, it's a very sort of interesting thought to think about that he was representing sexual minorities and, you know, fitting in on the spectrum of LGBTQ.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think I even go to my most provocative portion of my argument in the book is that the Greco-Roman way of crucifixion was meant to be an emasculating process. So it wasn't only meant to be an excruciatingly painful way to die, but it was first a process of emasculating a man before they killed him on the cross. And Jesus, by willingly going to the cross, undergoes emasculization at the hands of the Greco-Roman world. And as he does that, I mean, he gives up all of the layers of his privilege that he would have had just as a man. And if our Christian theology teaches us that Christ willingly goes to the cross, and not only that, but that when Christ is resurrected in eternity, that he still bears the marks of crucifixion, he bears the marks of emasculization, I make the case that if that is true, then Jesus is forever. The word that he would have been called in the Greco-Roman world is malakoi, which is the word that is mistranslated, I believe, in our Bible as homosexual. So I'm not saying Jesus was gay, but I am saying that the word that we mistranslate would have applied to Jesus as well, malakoi, meaning it's mistranslated in our Bible as homosexual. Jesus would have fit that very word himself in his act of crucifixion and resurrection. And I just think if that's true, and I believe it is, and I give ample evidence for that, then that means that our God stands in solidarity with the least of these, as we know. But the least of these also includes sexual and gender minorities. And that's a powerful message, no matter where you stand theologically, that our God knows what it's like to be a sexual or gender minority. He knows the pain. He knows the exclusion. And that's redemptive. Pew Research, which is an organization here in the United States, polled the U.S. in 2011. And the study said that every demographic of people was leaving Christianity in the United States. But the one demographic that was steadily increasing in affiliation was the LGBT community. And that's been my experience, not just in the United States, but as I get to travel around the world, we see organizations like We Are Church and Changing Attitudes Ireland, where hundreds and thousands even of LGBT people are coming back in and claiming their place, because I think people realize Jesus was not all that concerned at the end of the day about talking about sexual and gender ethics. At the end of the day, Jesus was calling us into a path of living that was about self-sacrifice and service. And there's very few people, I believe, that aren't compelled by that and that don't want to follow into that path. And the LGBT community, I think we're seeing a revival, honestly, in our midst of people returning to faith in Christ. And that should be a sign and evidence to the rest of the church, just like it was in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles believed for the first time. How can we deny people who are claiming their place in Christ, their rightful spot? To do so would be to deny God, I believe.